And now we're in Daniel. These are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we have seen that Isaiah prophesied and preached before Jeremiah and spoke of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah, in his preaching, came specifically to call Judah and Jerusalem to repentance under threat of destruction by God in captivity. She did not repent, and so God sent the Babylonian army to destroy Jerusalem and take the people of God captive. And there were several times that Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came against Jerusalem. And in probably the first captivity of 606 BC, Daniel was taken to Babylon. And we saw last time that Daniel was probably a young teenage boy when he was taken. Because in chapter 1, we find that he and three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were set apart by King Nebuchadnezzar's court to be trained for 3 years in the education of the language, the culture, the literature, the government of Babylon, and to serve in the king's court as a result, as slaves at the king's command. And we saw in the first chapter that immediately the young men faced a trial. And really the first several chapters of Daniel are Daniel facing trials. A trial of his faith, trusting in God. And they were first commanded to eat of the king's food in chapter 1, which was probably meats that were sacrificed to the gods of Babylonia. And instead of defiling themselves and eating unclean meats, they asked the one who was overseeing them if they could just eat vegetables and water. And he tried that, and it turned out that after 10 days that these four young men were stronger, healthier, more clear-thinking than the others who ate from the king's meat. So God tested Daniel's faith. And Daniel obeyed God's law, knowing that he may die for it and suffer for it. But instead, God intervened and says that he brought compassion upon Daniel and his friends from this overseer and protected them. And in the end, they came out stronger. They did not know it would turn out this way when they said they would not eat of those meats. But they trusted in God and obeyed him, no matter what. And their faith was strengthened and proven in this occasion. And now we come to chapter 2, where we find that Daniel undergoes a further test. And this is a long chapter, and I think there are 49 verses in it. It'll be a challenge tonight to work through it, but I want to try to do that because this chapter is an entire story or account of God's faithfulness and sovereignty to Daniel and his friends. It's an account of God's sovereignty over the pagan kings of the earth and over the pagan nations of the earth. Sometimes we think God is only working in the church, and that's not true. He is restraining and working against sin in the world this very day, that even the kings and those in authority, Romans 13 says, are ministers of God for the punishment of those who do evil and the blessing of those who do good. And though we see many injustices in the world, what we need to understand is that God has restrained the evil of the rulers of the world far more than we know. That those who profess faith in Christ may be able to live a life of faithfulness. And as I've told you before, I do believe that one of the things that will be a great enlightenment in heaven is that we will finally understand how God has worked in unbelievers in this world to restrain their sin. And really, if you'd look at your own life before you were converted, you would have to say God restrained you from doing what you thought and what you felt by one way or another. God is at work in his sovereign ways far more than we know in the world. And that's very hopeful for the Christian. Even in this scene where we saw Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate, it says that he was delivered from the Jews to Pilate so that he would be crucified, because the Jews could not crucify him by death. He had predicted he would be crucified. Therefore, God overruled and made him stand before Pontius Pilate. It was all God's plan. So Daniel 2 shows the sovereignty of God over the life of the believer and over the pagan kings of the world to accomplish his purpose. And we're going to see part of that purpose beginning to be revealed in the book of Daniel in chapter 2 here. One of the themes of the book of Daniel that we need to understand as a major theme is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God set up by God at Mount Sinai was Israel as a nation. But all through Daniel, Daniel prophesies of a future kingdom. And remember that Israel of the north had been destroyed. Judah in the south had been taken into captivity. There wasn't a kingdom of God on earth in terms of a physical kingdom of people. They were now scattered in a foreign land. They had no king. They had no freedom. They had no place of worship. And yet Daniel, in captivity in Babylon, God gives him revelation after revelation that there is a kingdom coming, an eternal kingdom that will be set up by God that will never end. And it's so important to understand this, because this is the idea that the people of Israel in Jesus' day were expecting. They were expecting the kind of kingdom to be set up that Daniel talked about. Now, they misinterpreted it as an earthly physical kingdom of pleasure, but they were expecting God to establish his kingdom and that the Son of David would come as king. So let's begin looking at the second chapter of Daniel. And what I think I want to do, first of all, is read to you what happened in the first 13 verses. And this again shows you how God is at work even among the pagan nations and rulers of the world in ways we may not always know. Let's hear the word of God, Daniel 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. That's a ridiculous situation, isn't it? The king calls forth all of his advisors and wise men and magicians, and he wants to have the interpretation of this dream that God gave him, a pagan man, an unbeliever. God gave this dream as king of Babylon. And you must remember that at this time, when Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, the whole Mideast area was ruled by him. In one sense, he was king of the world, the known world at that time. So God gave him this dream, and it doesn't say that God demanded that those magicians tell him the dream and its interpretation, but out of his own authority and arrogance, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that this dream be told to him by the magicians and the wise men, as well as his interpretation, to make sure they're not lying about the interpretation, to show that they had authority to interpret this dream that came to him, as far as he was concerned, from some god. And so he put this impossible demand upon these men. And it also shows you something about the mentality of the pagan kings of the ancient world. They had no problem in having and exerting their absolute authority over life and death over something like this. When you read the laws of the Assyrians and of the ancient Near East, the laws of the Hittites, even Hammurabi's code, what you find out is that death was the penalty for many minor things. And they had no problem destroying life for not being able to answer an impossible question. They were capricious kings, living on the whims of their emotions. But God is not like that as king. God is righteous and just always in all of his decisions. God has never decided to do something to make this world or to rule this world that wasn't absolutely just and righteous in his plan and carrying it out. The problem is our eyes. We're the ones who do not understand how God's dispositions and providence in our life are perfectly just and right all the time. But it's impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for him to decide how to rule this world without going through his perfect righteousness and wisdom as the very best way to rule it. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar. He's a God who is good and righteous in his very beginning. And everything he ordains for our life, even when he sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate to fulfill the prediction that he would be crucified on the cross, that decision was right and just. It was necessary for God to send his son to die upon the cross to make atonement for our sins. It wasn't man's plan. It was God's plan, and he carried it out even through a ruler like Pontius Pilate and through a ruler like Nebuchadnezzar. So there's much to learn from these various things that we see here. Now, if you had been Daniel, a 14 to 17-year-old young man with three friends, teenagers, and you had just gotten through the threat of death by being protected by God in what you ate. Now you hear that you have been among the wise men and you haven't done anything wrong. How would you react if you heard there is a decree that's come down from the king for you to be killed? That sounds pretty unjust and pretty frightful. I mean, they were slaves. Their life was nothing in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we find in verses 14 and following is Daniel's response to what happened. And I want us to begin to read now at verse 14, and we'll go through verse 23, I think, because I want us to get the whole picture of what happened. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. And by the way, that word discretion, this is the only place it's used here in the script in the Old Testament. It means prudence, it means wisdom, carefulness, thinking about what he's saying and doing. And the word discernment has the idea of respect in it for authority. So he approached Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, with carefulness and honoring or regarding his authority. So there's an attitude that Daniel is showing here when he approaches those who are over him. He trusts in God and respects the authority that God has put over him and is careful how he addresses that authority. So Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" He doesn't start out with complaining. This isn't fair. He asked a question. What's the reason for this? What's going on here? And that's a good design for those who are under authority. You don't immediately say no. You don't immediately say that's wrong. You ask questions in submission, trusting that God has put them over you. And you ask them a question, what's made this carrying out of this decree so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter, verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time or appoint a time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. So Daniel went straight to the king and in submission and humility asked him, not demanded him, asked him, "Could we set a time for me to come and give the interpretation to you?" Now that in itself was an act of faith. Daniel believed that God had put Israel or Judah in captivity to bring them back 70 years later. And he knew he could trust God with his life. So he went into the king and he knew he was going to die anyway. So he used wisdom and asked the king for time to give him the interpretation of the dream, trusting that perhaps God would give him wisdom to interpret it in between. He didn't know, but he trusted in God. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, verse 17, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He who knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. This response of Daniel is the response of faith and trust in God. We find that when he went to his three friends and informed them that they were about to die, if they were not given an interpretation of this dream, you don't find them responding, wringing their hands and running around saying, "What are we going to do? This is unfair. This is not right. This is not just. We haven't done anything. We don't deserve this." What did they do? They prayed. That was their first response in trial. They prayed. How do you respond in trial? When things are difficult, things go wrong, you're faced even not with death, but just the opposition of someone, or just the criticism of someone, or the withholding of some small earthly thing compared to one's own life. Do you pray? Well, they prayed. This is a wonderful example of how Daniel and his friends had faith in God. They trusted in God. And so they prayed, and they asked God for mercy and for compassion. The word in verse 18 is pity. They asked pity from God, for God to consider their situation, to understand the threat of death and the temptation of fear, to have mercy upon their situation, and if possible, to deliver their life. They appeal to God in his compassion, in his kindness, in his sympathy and empathy with his own people. This word compassion is used of God in many places in the scripture. In Psalm 79:8, Asaph asked God for compassion concerning Israel in captivity. This is a psalm that was written to ask God to bring them back from Babylon to Jerusalem. In 79:8, it says, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion, your pity, come quickly, your mercy. Let it come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low." This is an appeal to God to have mercy, to let his kindness be shown through mercy upon us. This is a different kind of prayer than, "God, I can't take it anymore. Do something now." Rather, this is a prayer that is about one's condition, but it's an unselfish prayer. It's a prayer for God's deliverance to bring him glory in the deliverance, that your life may be a testimony to God's power. And that's what he's praying for here, that God would have compassion, pity upon their condition concerning this issue, and that they might not die. And so, in answer to that prayer, in verse 19, God revealed the mystery, or the dream and its interpretation, to Daniel. All of the wise men of Babylon accused Nebuchadnezzar of being unwise and too strict and too demanding, that no king had ever demanded both the dream and its interpretation from a wise man or from a magician or counselor. He was going too far. But God showed his power by giving to Daniel the dream and its interpretation, showing that the dream came from God to Nebuchadnezzar, and that God was using this dream to protect Daniel and to raise him up in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. Because what we find through the book of Daniel is that probably for 70 years, Daniel lived and served the kings of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, and as a result, perhaps did many things to protect the people in captivity. God had a plan for Daniel's life. And so Daniel prayed for mercy, and God revealed to him this mystery. Now, when God answers your prayer, how do you pray to God? How do you give thanks to Him? How do you praise Him? And we have here a good example of how to worship God and give thanks to Him, the invisible God who answers prayer visibly for us. Instead of just bowing our heads and saying, "Thank you, Lord," and going on about our business, what we find is Daniel thinking about his praise and thanksgiving to God. And he says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to Him." He thought about the wisdom of God and the power of God going on in this whole scene. He considered the sovereignty of God, the rightness and justice of God, and that God answered him with great mercy and compassion when he did not have to. "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs." He understood what was happening, that God was ruling all the nations when He answered this prayer for Daniel. "He removes kings and establishes kings." He knew that Nebuchadnezzar was king only by the divine authority of God, that God had given him this dream for a purpose, raised up Daniel and his friends to answer this dream for a purpose, though he didn't know what that was. But he trusted God, and he gave God thanks for His power and His sovereignty over all things. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. One thing that Daniel does throughout this book is give praise to God for His wisdom. He was known as a wise man. He was given high positions and authority over the whole kingdom of Babylon before it was over with. And he gives praise to God for His abilities to have wisdom, to interpret dreams, and to administer whole provinces of Babylonia. Do you give God praise for what you know of Christ? Do you think about that? That anything you know about God's goodness and power and justice, of heaven and hell, of the final judgment, of the goodness of Jesus Christ and the magnitude of the humility that was in His heart, as well as the magnitude of the humiliation that He suffered for you, that anything you know of His kindness, of His faithfulness to hear the prayers of sinners and to accept them and forgive them as His own, anything you know of God's presence, anything you know of God giving you a forgiving heart toward those who had sinned against you, all of that comes from Him. And we're to praise Him for that and recognize that we would have nothing if God had not given it. We would know nothing if God had not revealed it to us by His Spirit. And Daniel gives that kind of thanksgiving to God. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. He praises the omniscience of God, that the darkness cannot hide from Him, that He knows the thoughts and intents of man's heart, the motives the motives that are in our minds, in when we think, when we say things, when we do things, whether our motive is pure and for God's glory and the love of man, or whether it's selfish and manipulative. He knows exactly what's going on, no matter what others think. You cannot hide from God. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Daniel gives Him praise for that. And he says, "To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. He actually said, I give thanks to you. I praise you for your goodness. For thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what was we requested of thee. For thou hast made known to us the king's matter. He took time to give thanks. He was thoughtful in his praise. For it pleases God for his children to give thanks. Now, one thing that's a trial and a temptation for parents is to have ungrateful children. Those little wretches. You feed them, you clothe them, you diaper them. You protect their lives 1,000 times in ways they are absolutely oblivious about. Even in the teen years, you protect them in ways they don't recognize or admit. And you give them gifts. And they say, thanks, Dad. They go about their business. Or you give them something you know they've been wanting a long time. And they say, oh, thanks. And they go about their business. Or they don't even say thanks. How much a temptation that is for a parent. First, to grieve that their child is so insensitive and uncaring, so worldly, that they think they deserve the things that you've given them. So self-important that they think that that's the least a parent could do for them. And then, so prideful that they think they deserve it. The ungratefulness of children is a trial for parents. Grief for the child and anger in the heart. Don't you know what I've done for you? What is wrong with you? Don't you see what I've sacrificed for your good? You don't love me. You are not thankful. And before you know it, your voice is raised and you begin to get irritated with your child. And if you're not careful, an outburst of anger might follow. God is pleased when his children recognize the blessings that he has given them, all undeserved, and gives him thanks. There's nothing more wonderful for a parent than a child to come back and say, thanks, Dad, that was so thoughtful. And I appreciate you thinking of me and doing that for me. You didn't have to. Thank you. While that can make a parent go for days on end in joy and happiness. Well, Daniel understood how to give thanks to God, and so should we. Do you? Do you spend time in prayer to give thanks to God and praise and worship for what he's done? Well, we have to move on to verse 24, and I want us to read now through verse 36. And this is Daniel now reporting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's begin reading at verse 24 through verse 36, I think. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian or Chaldean name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days, or at the end of the days. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so as not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. Now, before we read the interpretation of this dream, we should notice a few things, and that is that Arioch put his head on the chopping block by taking Daniel into the presence of the king. Because if Daniel didn't deliver, not only Daniel, but Arioch would have been killed. And what we find here is that Daniel had already gained a reputation in the first chapter as being a faithful man of God, of integrity, that God was with him, and also that he had already begun to serve with integrity in the kingdom. Enough so that Arioch had respect for Daniel to take him into the king's presence. So our witness and faithfulness has a lot to do with winning the ear of those that we're around. Our faithfulness in life, our giving glory to God, our humility. Daniel's humility shines all through this chapter, that he gave all glory to God in everything he did, that it was not of himself, that he had abilities to think and to be wise and to interpret dreams. It was all of God. And that gained respect from others, that he was not out for himself, but truly to be a servant of God wherever he lived. And we also notice here that when Daniel came into the presence of the king, he waited for the king to ask him about the interpretation. And he answered, first saying that all of the wise men of the kingdom have not been able to answer this mystery of the dream and its interpretation, but God gave you this dream, and God has revealed the answer to me. It's not because I'm wise or better than these other men. You see, again, this is humility. This is knowing that everything we have, every ability we have, is from God. Some of you may be able to have great wisdom in mathematics or chemistry. That's a gift of God. Your mind can't function that way unless God has given you the mind. Not everybody has the mind to do math. Am I right? Yes, I'm right. But God has given you that mind. Not everybody has a mind that can memorize easily. Some people are given, like Charles Spurgeon, basically a photographic memory to read and to remember almost everything they've read verbatim. I don't have that kind of memory. I have a good book memory. I can remember pages of books in my library where I read something and usually go and find that. But I have a lot of trouble remembering names and faces. That's a great gift. And I try to work on it, and it just doesn't seem to get any better, but I try. We all have differing gifts, and they all come from God. And we should give Him glory if we have any gift, instead of thinking ourselves smarter, better, or wiser than somebody else. That is pride and arrogance. And when we exhibit that kind of condescension toward others, God has no other choice in His righteousness and justice but to discipline us and to bring us to admit that all things come from Him. Daniel understood, and he says that God has revealed this for the sake of the king to understand God's purpose in the latter days, the future. That this vision, this dream, this mystery, this statue is about the future. And particularly he uses the term latter days. And I wish I had time. You can look up this term yourself in the Old Testament. But the term latter days especially has reference to the time of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, in these last days, Hebrews begins. God has revealed Himself through His Son. The whole period of Christ's coming to His second coming is called the latter or last days in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what is being referred here to is the Messianic age. Now in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, Isaiah preached to Israel and Judah. Now it will come about that in the last days, and the word latter and last are the same word in the Old Testament. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. Do you hear that reference to a mountain? Will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. Now this is actually talking about Mount Zion, the temple in Jerusalem, and that in the latter days, Jerusalem will be built up into a great mountain from which will flow the law of the Lord to all the nations, and all the nations will stream in to the mountain of Jerusalem that grows into a great mountain that fills all the earth. This is a metaphor for the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days, when that kingdom is established and the gospel goes out from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world and brings in people from every tongue and tribe and nation to worship the Lord God of Israel. And so we have that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. After Moses told the people they would go into the promised land, they would sin against God, he would take them into captivity. It says in Deuteronomy 4:30, when you're in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. And what he's meaning there in context is he will return you from captivity into the promised land, and when that happens, then God will do something wonderful and you will change. Again, that's that cycle that goes through all of the prophets of the Old Testament. God will judge Israel first, destroy her, and scatter to the nations, never to be heard from again, the 10 tribes. He will take Judah and put her into captivity and bring her back to the land. And after they return from the land, new blessings will come that have never come before. And that's called the latter days. So this prophecy is about the latter days to come. Now, the interpretation of the prophecy, we find find this statue that has a head of gold, a breast and arms of silver, a body of bronze. Is it bronze? Yes. A belly of bronze and thighs, and then iron legs and feet of partly iron and clay. What in the world could such a statue mean to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he couldn't figure it out. And then of all things, when this mighty statue was standing, a stone that was cut from without hands, a stone without hands was cut out, and it came against the feet of that statue, and crushed those feet, and the whole statue crumbled into chaff in such fine particles that the wind could come and blow it away like the chaff of a field after it's been threshed. And so the interpretation begins in verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whenever the sons of, wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Okay, so this is how the interpretation comes. First, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian kingdom. And after you, he says in verse 39, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And so now he goes to the second, third, and fourth kingdom. So we know that this statue represents four kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, with kings like Nebuchadnezzar at their head, and they follow in succession, starting at with the head, which is of gold, the breast and arms, which are of silver, the belly and thighs, which are bronze, and the legs, which are iron, and the toes and feet, which are partly clay and partly iron. There are four kingdoms being prophesied here, and here's where we have problems. Because in church history, particularly the last 200 years, there's been a lot of debate upon what four kingdoms we're talking about here. And there's some that divide the succeeding kingdoms from Babylonia in ways that are improperly divided. For instance, what followed the Babylonian kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar was the Medo-Persian empire of King Darius and King Cyrus. And that Medo-Persian empire of the Medes and Persians combined together was the next great empire or kingdom. Following them was the kingdom of Greece, which defeated the Medo-Persian empire and extended its reign through all the earth. It began with Philip of Macedon and continued with Alexander the Great. And after he died, that kingdom was broken into four pieces in all the earth. But the Greek kingdom took over the Macedonian empire and ruled for several hundred years until the next great empire defeated the Medo-Persian empire, the Greek empire, and came into rule over all the known earth at that time. And that was the Roman Empire. Now, some people have tried to divide the kingdoms this way, that first there was the Babylonian Empire, then the Mede Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire. And the big Roman Empire has not yet come, or the great empire of iron has not yet come. It is yet to come in the future. And so you can see that if you have that interpretation, you'll interpret this latter days and what happens when the mountain of the Lord grows in a completely different way than if you use the first understanding of these kingdoms. And the dividing of which kings and kingdoms in these successive four kingdoms is purely arbitrary in the minds of many interpreters. And yet, historically, historians will say it was the Babylonian, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and beginning with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylonia, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire of that ancient world. And what I'm saying to you is that I believe that is the correct way to interpret the succeeding kingdoms. Babylonia was defeated by the Medo-Persian alliance. That was defeated by Alexander the Great in the Greece Empire, and the Greek Empire was defeated and overruled by the Roman Empire after in succession, one after the other. If that's true and accurate, then the latter days come during the reign of the Roman Empire. And I believe that's what is being taught here in Daniel. Let's keep reading now. From verse 37 again. You, O King, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. And after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. And the Medo-Persian Empire was inferior to the power of Babylon. And then another third kingdom of bronze. The Grecian Empire was known for its production of bronze and the use of bronze in its construction of buildings, in its weapons, which will rule over all the earth. And Alexander the Great ruled over the known world at that time. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In other words, this fourth kingdom will defeat and all of the effect of the previous three kingdoms in the earth and rule over all their territories and whatever is left of them. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And that's a very good description of the history of the rise and decline of the Roman Empire. Great strengths, and yet divisions within, and finally decay from within in its immorality and in its greed that finally destroyed the Roman Empire. And as the toes on the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that means it's a supernatural setting apart of this stone, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, I'm going to have to come back to this next time. But what is prophesied is, in the days of the fourth kingdom, which I believe is the Roman Empire, an eternal kingdom will be set up. And that's what happened when Jesus came. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he's talking about. This figure and the rest of the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God in the book of Daniel. That Christ came to set up a kingdom that is not of this world. A kingdom of the heart of man that spreads beyond political and geographical boundaries. That takes in all the kingdoms of this world that cannot be defeated. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have a promise in this dream and vision that when Jesus establishes his kingdom, it will not only conquer these previous kingdoms, but it will continue to grow and it will be successful in being an eternal kingdom greater than any kingdom that ever rules the earth, and that it will not be defeated. This fits in perfectly with the promise to David that he would have a son that would establish an eternal kingdom on an eternal throne. And it fits in perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem with the shouts of the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest, the King is coming." And they expected this kingdom beyond the power of the Roman Empire and everything else, only in earthly terms, and did not understand the eternity of the kingdom, the glory of man's heart being captured and for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself, not just to extend prosperity and wealth and political freedom, but to know the freedom of the soul that is right with God, the forgiveness of sins, the love of God, eternal life, hope that never fades away, assurance that God is for you and not against you in this world, that he rules over all the nations of the world for the good of his people and for the building of his kingdom in this world. So we'll have to stop there at this time, but I want you to see that this great prophecy has already come to its completion and beginning, if you will. It began when Christ came, it's being carried on now. In the kingdom of God, that great stone which was cut without hands, which I believe represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, that was sent into this world to destroy the kingdoms of this world, to bring judgment upon them for their sins, and to build this kingdom that will never fail and will fill the earth, is now in process. And everyone who comes to that King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born again and enters the kingdom of God.